You know, one of the things that just, that really, that I love is to see transformation. You know what I mean? Because Jesus Christ changes people's lives. One of the things that I'm fascinated with is that, I mean, it's great that our kids want all that. You know what I'm saying? That's cool, because we're just this little podunk, nothing place here. We're small. But these kids went into an environment where they were totally outnumbered and not even a part of the denomination. That convention was an Assemblies of God denomination. We're non-denominational. We don't hold to a denomination. And these kids go up into their place and they win their contest and then they pray over their kids. Oh man, God is good. That's good. But yeah, you know, Sam has come a long way. So has a lot of you guys. We've seen a lot of transformation. And so we just praise God for the ministry that we have here. We have just started this ministry here in Newport, and so we welcome you here. Bob, right? And what's your wife's name?
Joyce.
Joyce, nice to meet you. Jason, and what's your mom's name, Jane?
Linda.
Linda? All right. No, Linda. Linda. All right. So I'm glad to see you guys. We sure love Shane and think a great deal of him. He's a good kid, and we really like being able to be a part of his life as much as we can. Okay, well, we're in a series in 1 Peter called Ultimate Fighting Christian. And that title came from the idea of us as Christians, what life is like after we accept Jesus Christ. And that, you know, we're going to have some problems. You know what I'm saying? This life isn't going to be easy. In fact, as we grow older, we find out the more we grow, the more difficult life almost seems to be. You know what I'm saying? And so there's a lot of issues that we deal with as a church. And we want to look at in this series what that looks like to us as believers in Jesus Christ. How do we work certain things out in our life that we deal with? Praise. We talked about praise and fear and anxiety and anger and all these things and temptations and lusts and stuff that we deal with as a body. I mean, how do we deal with it? You know? Because it can be a bit ambiguous, I think, at times when we think of sin and trials and how we deal with them as Christians, not as unbelievers. If you do not believe in Jesus, the stuff that I have to speak to you today is probably not going to be of much benefit to you, but hopefully you'll listen and something will speak to your heart on the issue of the Lord. And this morning, the title of our message is called Fighting for Holiness. Holiness has to, that word holiness is interesting because it has a bit of, you know, it's not necessarily a word that we can nail down. Does it change? Is it dependent upon if I'm virtuous or not? Is it dependent upon my actions and my life and what I do? Is it a generational thing? Because we know that as generations go, we adapt to certain things differently, don't we? So one thing that we may have held virtuous in one generation, we don't in another. And so this idea of what holiness is and holiness is a bit vague. And so we're going to talk about why we should be holy as a body in a church and what that means and what it looks like. Now listen, you're going to have to bear with me for a moment because I'm going to take you on a journey. We're going to go back 2,000 years. And it's going to take a little bit, but I need you guys to hang in there with me because we're going to be addressing this issue of holiness as a body because the church has been plagued over this issue of holiness throughout the centuries. It really has. Christians, especially in the second half of the second century and third century, really. Holiness, they were going through a certain time, especially in that period, in regards to holiness. Now, we're going to begin with this. A couple weeks ago, I talked to you about Rome. We're looking at the cultural part of this book and the way it was written, so we get an idea of who he's talking to. Because sometimes relating something to people that were 2,000 years ago to today is a bit different, right? I mean, I'm not chasing goats and milking them and, you know, all that stuff, right? I don't do that. Not in public. But we're different. We just are. We're different people. And so we looked at Rome and how the empire regarded Christians in the beginning of the first century up until about the fourth century is where we're going to primarily be looking at our focus at. Now, Rome, I told you last time that they didn't care about Christians. They just thought we were a cult, and if we didn't mess with the empire, we were fine. Okay? Now, that does not mean that they would not kill a Christian. They would kill a Christian. But they didn't have the means or the opportunity to go out and do this mass exodus roundup of all of us and bring us in captivity and just start feeding us to lions. It didn't work that way. In fact, they didn't even have like jail like the way we think of jail. When they would imprison somebody, typically that imprisonment didn't happen until right before you were going to trial. Do you guys remember Jesus when he was before the governor, Pontius Pilate, and he had the trial? What happened immediately after the trial? What? What happened? He was crucified immediately after the trial. They don't play like today. You get on death row today, and you'll be there for 50 years, appealing it, and you'll die of old age. But there, you go into prison, they detain you right before trial, and then your sentencing would commence. Now, Rome had an interesting way of dealing with the criminals. And this is what they would do. Now, this is the issue of holiness. Remember, we're looking at the problem right now of holiness before we get to this answer of why and what it is. Now, what they would do, Rome, is when they would capture people, they would bring those captives into Rome, and they wouldn't put them in prison. They would work them to death in the mines or the quarries. Do you know all of the Colosseums and those temples and those bathhouses and gymnasiums, all that beautiful architecture? Well, that happened because of the slaves that they went and captured, or it was criminals that were convicted of a certain crime. And if they were convicted of a crime, they'd work them to death. Or they would crucify them. If they weren't a Roman citizen, you'd get crucified. That's why Jesus was crucified. Paul was beheaded. Paul was a Roman citizen. He had the opportunity to opt out of crucifixion. Or the third option was to put them in the games. Have you ever seen The Gladiator? Russell Crowe? All the women are like, right? And what they would do is they would put these convicted criminals in the games, in the Colosseum. And here's the picture of the Colosseum right there. Just keep that up for us so we have an idea of what we're talking about. The other option was put them into these games. Now, what would happen is that these convicted criminals, whether they be Christian or child rapist, molester, murderer, they would sentence these people and they'd say, you're going in here. Okay? That was the other choice. That was choice number three. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the pagans, this would seat about 50,000 people. And the pagans would fill that place because they wanted to see justice served. Yet it was a form of entertainment. And so we may say today, well, that's kind of brutal to go and watch that because it would be dependent on that they would turn lions on them, or they would stick them in the ring with some crazy huge gladiator that's all with the sword, you're in there with your robe. You know what I'm saying? A bit at odds. And it was brutal. Messed up. And, you know, we look at that and we say, that's kind of harsh, but reality is when we know of somebody who's been convicted of child molestation or murder or somebody who hurts our family and they go to prison, we know that unless that person goes into protective custody, what's going to happen? He's going to get hit. Because they got a whole other system inside there. You know what I'm saying? They're going to rape that guy and they'll end up killing that guy. Okay? And when that happens, we have this sense in us as Christians, he got what he had coming to him. You know you do. You know it's in you. It's that you got justice in you. There's this issue of, I want this settled the way it should be. We get all Old Testament on it. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This guy did this. He got that coming to him. Good. The only difference is they played out that scenario in the octagon in the Colosseum. Okay? And so they were like, yes! And they were bloodthirsty for this culture. I mean, it was a part of it. Now, I want to tell you just something interesting really quick. You see the inside of that circle up there? One of the things that they did, this is kind of just off subject, but I thought was fascinating about their architecture, is that they loved what was called naval mock battles. Now, some of us know the Colosseum had floors underneath where they kept the slaves and those wild animals, right? That's where they kind of kept them all down in there. But what they did, they were so smart, they were able to fill up that with water, bring in ships, and have fights like pirates to the death. It took them about 5 hours to fill the bottom of that thing up. They would flood those chambers, and then they would have ships in there. And these guys killing each other. And so, what happened was, is during the first century, second century, there's Christians in there because people are turning them in. Now, the reason, the way this worked for Christians is that they didn't have police policing the cities like we do today. They couldn't. They were outnumbered. And they just didn't have the resources. So they depended upon what was called informers. So like you would go and say, oh, this person's doing something illegal, I'm going to bring it to the magistrate, or I'm going to bring it to the governor, and I'm going to tell on you. And the scary thing about that is back in that day, when someone had something to say about you and bring you before the governor, they would not accept testimony or evidence because they said both could be fraud. So you're just sitting there and it's like, hey, this guy's bringing me in. And a lot of time they would give that person a sentence. They would find in ruling against the person that got brought in. So if a Christian did something to somebody else, people didn't really care for Christians at that time. They would, like, let's say there was a business deal that they didn't like, or they got a raw deal from a Christian. What they would do is they would bring that Christian in before the governor, and then he would say, the main case would be, this guy's a Christian, he did me wrong in this deal or whatever. And so the governor would be like, okay, well, is this true? And they would probably deny one part of the case. But on the other, being a Christian, they had a choice. And the governor would tell them, look, this is the situation. If it is true that you are a Christian, you have two options. One, you can repent of your sin to the emperor. Recognize his deity and make offer to the gods with an offering, a sacrifice, which was typically incense, or you're going to be put to death. You're going into the games or you're going into crucifixion. Okay? And so that's how those Christians would go in. And Pliny had wrote to an emperor one time. He was asking what to do about Christians. He's like, I don't know what to do about these guys. And the emperor's like, don't seek them out. If somebody comes before you, you tell them to repent of their Christianity, make a sacrifice to the gods, and they can go. If they don't, kill them. So that's what was going on. Then we know that in the 3rd century, Constantine becomes emperor, and he does what? He makes Christianity the empire state religion, right? So now it's cool to be a Christian. Remember, we're talking about the issue of holiness here and why it was a problem in the beginning for the church. So Constantine comes in and he says, okay, he's a Christian, he's converted to Christianity, and now everybody's a Christian. But the problem with that was that they were still doing these games. So now, the only difference of the stadium being packed with 50,000 pagans rooting on this death, brutal sentence, and horrible torture, it's filled with 50,000 what?
Christians.
Yeah. Everybody's a Christian now, because the emperor's Christian. They still had idolatry and stuff in the city and whatnot, but the religion at heart was supposed to be Christianity. So now the issue is, all these Christians are watching this, and they love it, they desire it. And this is in history. There's a historian called Suetonius, and that's not Jasonius Suetonius. Jasonius Suetonius is the emperor Bauhaus grooming. He's a fair and righteous ruler. But Suetonius was this historian. He was telling us about these accounts and how Tertullian wrote out to the churches, and he says, you know what? You guys should be ashamed of yourself for what you're doing. You should be, you know, what's happening and your part in it is just shameful. This is not holiness. This is not a holy lifestyle that you're partaking in. But see, the problem was, in Scripture, it doesn't say, we get to this one thing, it doesn't say that by it doesn't necessarily say something, so then we're like, well, we can do this. It doesn't say, thou shalt not participate in the spectating of this event. So they were like, being gladiators are there by their will. A lot of them were professional athletes. It would be okay to go and watch this kind of stuff. So there's a bit of, it wasn't so clear really as to what holiness was in the church, what was acceptable, what was not acceptable. Is it based on a virtuous lifestyle? What is it? And so in this morning, we're going to look at the question really as to why we're going to be holy, and then we're going to unpack how we are to be holy as a people and see what it is dependent upon. And the way the Scripture looks at this issue as us as a church in our generation, we're really not any different. I told you guys last time, the only thing that UFC can do differently is throw swords in there with those guys. Well, Rome did it. They did. And so, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at chapter 1. Verses 13 through 16. Get drinking water here. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter starts out with, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. The foundation of this issue with holiness, Peter starts out with the first commandment that we see in this chapter with that word therefore, meaning that it's based on something that came before. This idea of keep your minds alert has to do with what He has opened up for these people in the very first few verses there that He's talking to them about. And what He's saying to them is, in some of your translations, I don't know, we all have so many different translations. I don't know if I teach you that one this morning. But we have these different translations. But the idea of this here, and I'm preaching out of the NIV, but is He's telling them, gear up your mind. And that geared up your mind, when it's saying that with your minds that are alert, the idea here is, and if any of us have studied or been in church, we know that back in the day, they would wear dresses. It was cool for a dude to wear a dress back then. They wouldn't call it a dress, but we sure would. It was that long garment that goes down in front of them. And when they would work, I mean, if you think you're out there shoveling a ditch or something, your dress is going to get all caught up in the mud, and you ain't going to be able to move very good. And if you had to, someone stole your donkey or your goat, you'd have to run after them, and your dress would be all, you know, it would be hard to chase the guy after your donkey or whatever, okay? And so what they would do is, they'd be like, man, you're going to rip off my donkey, I'm going to gear up my dress, and I'm going to chase you down. And they would gear it up. They would take their dress, and I really don't like calling it a dress because it sounds weird, but their garment, and they would just tuck it into the belt here, okay? So they could get around and move and catch those guys or dig their ditch or milk, whatever. And so the idea here is that he's saying, tighten up, strengthen that which is loose, okay? Brace up. And I get this idea of like a brain with a belt around it and going, and sucking that tight up and getting your head tight and putting it together. Because life is difficult. And this commandment is coming off of blessings they actually have in Jesus Christ. He starts out the verse, he says in the beginning of this chapter, you have a living hope. You have an inheritance in heaven for you that will not perish, fade, or spoil. You rejoice now. But at the same time, these people were hopeless at times. These people had an inheritance in heaven for them that would never spoil, fade, but yet that they'd never receive in the flesh entirely. That's what he says. It's stored in heaven for you. And though you rejoice, you're grievous. So these people have a living hope, but at times they're hopeless because of their situation, what they're going through. They have an inheritance that they can't partake of. And they have this joy in the Lord, which we have a joy in the Lord, but yet they're grievous too. And so he's telling them, therefore, based on all of this stuff, you're going to have to tighten up. You're going to have to tighten up upstairs. Because if not, these kinds of things in your life are going to tear you apart. And he says, you need to not focus. The interesting thing here when he's talking to these people is he doesn't tell them, you need to put your focus on the living hope. Now look, I'm not talking about the Lord in a way that we're not to focus on Him. What I'm saying is when He addresses them, He doesn't say focus on the living hope. He doesn't say focus on your inheritance. And He doesn't say focus on the joy. He says focus on the hope of the grace in which you have. Because He knows, Peter knows these people, that they do feel hopeless at times, and this inheritance that they have that they can't claim, it's tough. At times it gives us unbelievable, inexpressible joy, doesn't it? This is not our home. And we have an inheritance that will never spoil or fade, protected for us. And we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to this issue of what to grasp and hold on to, he says in verse 13, he says, set your hope on the grace. He's telling them to not look at their surrounding circumstances, but look to the hope of the grace that God has given you. And grace is that very thing that a man or a woman receives when they've lived a life of iniquity and sin and just adultery and all this stuff. And then God comes in and wraps His arm around that man and says, you know what, you did nothing and I love you. And I'm going to extend my grace upon you. And I'm going to care for you. I'm going to shelter you. I'm going to groom you into something holy. And grace is that thing that it's nothing that a man did to receive it. He did nothing to receive that love and salvation from God. And a man can do nothing to keep that salvation and love from God. Because do we not try to keep that love and salvation at times? You know, one of the first tendencies that we have as people when we fall down and we sin, it's to just go and just immerse ourselves in church and potlucks and all this stuff. But you know what the scriptures say? Even reading our Bible, you know, after we've sinned or did something and we're like, oh man, I got to go get built up. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But what I'm saying is that there is a grace extended to God's people where He loves them unconditionally. And that anything apart from faith is sin in this regard when it comes to our salvation on the way the Lord looks at us. And He tells them to look at that grace, that hope. By grace we are saved, not of ourselves. right? Though we were dead in our transgressions, Christ died and gave himself for us. And he's saying, I want you to look to that. I want you to look to that grace. I don't want you to look to this other stuff, which is good. But you know what? That other stuff, your inheritance and your joy and things like that, that goes up and down like crazy. You know it does. It's a spiritual roller coaster that exhausts people as a church. And Peter's saying, you know what? If you're tired of being exhausted, fix your hope on the grace of God that he's given you, that he's loved you where you're at, that he's not going to quit, that he'll be your strength and your weakness. And he points him to that. And then we're skip down to verse 15. So now we're going to start looking at the big idea here of what Peter's saying about holiness in verse 15. He says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, that is the answer to the question is, why do I be holy? The answer, because your God is holy. Now, when we look at this, we think, okay, well, what does that look like exactly? Be holy as he is holy? Is that like, be rich as Donald Trump is rich? Be smart like Einstein's smart? Because if that's the case, then I'm in trouble. If it's based on my virtuous lifestyle, I'm in trouble. There must be something else here in regards to what holiness is. And to make it a bit better, when we see this verse, and I was talking to Sam about studying his word, and I said, Sam, you know, when you're looking at the Bible and you see those little footnotes and little references off to the side, and there's a verse that's of particular interest to you, look it up and look where it tells you to go, where you might find that elsewhere. In this church, for those that don't know, we encourage you to saturate yourself with God's word. That you spend time in his word every day. Not as an act of sacrifice, but just something you want to love to do. You know what I'm saying? That you start getting into it with your mind and your heart and your soul and your whole being. And you start asking God stuff. Okay? And so when you see this verse, be holy as I am holy, the interesting thing about what Peter is saying is he's taking a verse out of Leviticus that has to do with dietary rituals. And we're like, okay, well, what does that have to go with what's going on here? In this particular verse in Leviticus chapter 11, and I don't know, maybe your Bibles have that there, do they? Just out of curiosity, does your Bible have Leviticus chapter 11? It does? What version are you reading? You do? That's okay. Don't be ashamed. Okay. So anyways, you have that there in Leviticus. And what God is saying is, he's like, don't eat rat, don't eat cat, don't eat seagull, you know, stuff like that. I'm paraphrasing because they had like bandicoots and wombat. I don't know. Maybe that's Australia. They had different things in that part of the world than what we got here. But Peter's quoting a verse where God is laying out this dietary law. And God's going over all this stuff and he's like, don't eat any of that. And he concludes with, because I am the Lord thy God who led you out of Israel, therefore be holy as I am holy. So when we ask the question of this particular passage, Peter, what is your big idea? How are you going to connect what we see here with this in Leviticus on a dietary ritual? Not only that, Jesus said in the New Testament, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean, but that which comes out of your mouth, right? So now what? We've got this idea, he's quoting this verse from God that says, don't eat this or that because it'll make you unclean. And then Jesus says, it's not what you eat makes you unclean, but that which comes out of your mouth. And these are those beautiful questions that we shouldn't be afraid to ask. Well, why is Jesus saying this? Why is God saying that? How is Peter making a connection from this to that? Because in those questions, that's where we grow and we learn things about God that are amazing. And the big idea that Peter is getting here, when God at the end of Leviticus chapter 11, he says, I'm the God that led you out of Egypt. What God is saying is I am distinctively, awe-inspiringly different. And therefore, my people will be distinctively different. That was the whole point of that. Because it wasn't in the food that we would consume. It would have been uncleanliness by association of what was around them at the time. And what was around them at the time was filth. I mean, you had people killing their babies, offering them up in sacrifice, all kinds of different acts, and idolatry and everything else. And so when God's saying, I'm the God that led you out of Egypt, he's saying, you know what? I'm the God that does stuff nobody else can do. I'm the God of the impossible. There's nothing impossible for me. I am entirely holy. I am entirely powerful, entirely all-knowing. And I'm the one who led you guys out because I am distinctively different from that which is around you. And so he says, be holy as I am holy. And that's Peter's big idea here for us, is that we are to be distinctly different than that which is around us. And man, there was something I really wanted to talk about. So anyways, that's the big idea. Not that God is a moral model, or not that God is a model of a virtuous lifestyle or morality. He is that model. He is that very idea in his entire being of what perfect morality, ethics, and all of that is. It resides in him. It is who he is. It's a part of his character. And he's bringing all that out. He's saying, you know what? Nobody can do what I do. I am distinctively different. And so when we look at verse 15 and he says, when he's saying that, be holy because he's holy, he's telling us as a people, now you be distinctively different. He's not saying you're going to be without sin. I hate sin. I just, it grieves me when I sin, because I know it grieves him. But at the same time, I do know that as a people, we're going to mess up. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says that if any man says he's without sin, that man's a liar. But if we confess our sins to Jesus Christ, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Amen?
Amen.
Right. So, he's saying be distinctively different. And he gives us, when we look throughout the rest of this letter, he gives us some examples in what that is. So how is this going to be applied to us in light of what we know now where he's getting at? So we're going to look at one thing specifically on how to be that, okay? Because we want to know. It's no good just to say, okay, God says this, but how does it do for me? How am I going to go out of here tonight and live my life under this principle and these truths? So in light of that, Peter talks about issues with our family. When we go on to this, he's saying, husbands, love your wives in a way that is distinctively different. Husbands, or wives, love your husbands in a way that is distinctively different. Honor and cherish them. Your children, love your children distinctively different than what you see in the world. Children, honor your parents in a way that is distinctively different than that which we see in the world. And that's what he's saying. Really, this idea of how to be holy is being distinctively different. Now, in verse 14 he says this, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So here's the piece of how this plays out. And I heard this illustration by a pastor called John Piper on this issue. I love John Piper. I don't know if any of you guys know John Piper, but I love him. And he says, you know, the way this is, with this, the way you used to live in former ignorance, is that if you were a child and I had held out my hand and I had 5 cents in one hand and a dime in the other, you don't really know the value of money yet. You're ignorant. Which one are you going to take? You're going to take the nickel. Why? It's bigger. Yeah. You know, I did that to one of my kids one time, and I don't know which one it was. I'm always messing with them all equally. But I had worked the mess out of one of my kids, I can't remember, and I was going to give him 20 bucks. But I thought, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put 5 ones in one hand, and I'll put a $20 bill in the other hand. I'm going to ask them which one they want. And so, who was it? Do you know? Was it? Do you guys remember? Might have been Erica. Rude. So she comes up all gaga, goo-goo and whatnot, and is like, I'll take the 5 ones. And I'm like, really? Okay. And I let her. But I gave her the 20 bucks later. I did. But she did. One, I don't know who it was. It might have been very well been her, but she took the 5 bucks. And so the way we do it is we tighten up our mind and we don't sell out for less. And we don't look at what the world has to offer us and say, you know what, I'll take that because it looks like so much more, right? It happens that way, doesn't it? We look at the world and all it has to offer and we say, you know what, I want that. It looks like it's more, so I take it. But that's ignorance. It's foolishness. We have something so much more than the world could ever offer. It's that little hidden treasure, you know. And so he's saying, the way you do it is, don't be ignorant about those things. Now, how are we going to apply this to our life? And we can go ahead and we're going to close out, God. This week, I want to, as a church, even if you're visiting, and you love the Lord, you're part of this church, we're part of the church, we're going to make a commitment this morning that we're not going to take the 5 bucks. You know what I'm saying? We're going to make a commitment to be distinctively different in those aspects and areas in our life where when the world says, hey, take this, it's better for you. It could be all kinds of different things. He's saying, be sober in your mind, meaning don't let your eyes drink in enough to get so punched drunk you don't know what's going on in the spirit. And how much does the eye drink in? Lust, anger, pride, self-centeredness,
greed,
all of it. Takes it in. It just makes the brain, it makes the spirit drunk. That's the idea here. Jesus said, your eye is the lamp of the body. Right? And if your eye is good, then your whole body will be filled with light. There's a reason why he's saying that. We have to be of sober mind and spirit, girding up our mind. And not selling out for that which the world says is more when it's definitely not. So if you just stand with me, we're going to close out in prayer. Then we'll dismiss. Father God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we love you. I praise you for who you are, that you are entirely holy and moral and virtuous, Father God. Everything good comes from you. Lord, you are our model. You're the model for our lifestyle, Father God. I love you. I thank you. I praise you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we're seeing here in the passage that Peter's calling us not to look on the material things of this world or what we may have in the future, but to focus on the hope of the grace that you're bringing to us as a people that you love unconditionally. Gave yourself for us, Lord God. The righteous for the unrighteous. Lord, we love you. We praise you. I pray over the church this week, Father God, that they go out in power and knowing that you are for them, Father, that you will tarry with them longer as you do with me and the others, Lord. We just love you and thank you for that, Father. And so we pray for peace over this congregation. I pray that we go out and we live this principle of being distinctively different in our jobs, in our relationships, in our schools, Father God, that they would know that you are holy and that you brought us up out of Egypt, God. That you saved our soul. give us a new living hope in your Son. We praise you, Lord, in the name of Jesus.